Now, we can often remember where we were when we heard a particular news item. Churchill's death, Kennedy's assassination, men landing on the moon, and many other events. Now, on the 14th of December 2003, it was the day of Saddam Hussein's capture. You remember him being caught in that pitiful little hole there in Iraq. That was the 14th of December 2003, but on the same day was a television program in the UK called Sports Review of the Year. Now, maybe you have the same sort of programs at the end of each year, but I can see one or two of you thinking, what on earth has that got to do with the price of putty? Well, actually not a lot, but in reality nothing at all. But there's always a but, isn't there? An American sportsman was quoted. Now, I have to say, the problem with you Americans is that you think that sport consists of baseball, basketball, golf, American football, and so on. But, you know, for those that really know and understand, cricket, soccer, snooker, and more cricket is what sport's all about. But on this sports review program, Lance Armstrong, no relation to Mr. Herbert Armstrong, for those who don't know, he is a cycling superstar, an American cycling superstar. He made a simple but very profound statement. And I'll quote this in a minute. But first, let me quote from the Lance Armstrong website, just to give you a little bit of background. It says, Lance Armstrong, a biography, national and world champion cyclist, two-time Olympian, renowned humanitarian, role model, cancer survivor, and now five-time winner of the Tour de France. Goes on to say, Lance roared into 1996 as the number one ranked cyclist in the world. Lance was just 4 months shy of his 25th birthday, an age when few men achieve such status and recognition, and even fewer are faced with their own mortality. The man who had been featured in attention-grabbing headlines such as DuPont Dominator, do you like my French accent? And the golden boy of American cycling was literally forced off his bike in excruciating pain in October 1996. Tests revealed advanced testicular cancer that had spread to his lungs and brain. A press conference held on October the 9th announced the stunning news to the world. This athletic and vibrant young man would be operated on twice in the ensuing weeks, once to remove the malignant testicle and then dramatic brain surgery to remove the cancer that had spread upward. Chances for his recovery were far less than 50-50 as a frightened but determined Lance began an aggressive form of chemotherapy. And so it goes on. And then it says, 2 years later, Lance went on in 1998 to score stunning victories at the Tour de Luxembourg. There's one in Germany, I'm not going to pronounce that one. The Cascade Classic in Oregon, and not only finished fourth in the Tour of Holland, but a remarkable fourth in a grueling three-week Tour of Spain race. And so it tells how this man overcame cancer, which is quite a dreadful thing. This man had confronted cancer and had beaten it. And he said, and this is what really hit me between the eyes when I heard this quote on the program. He said, pain is temporary, but quitting lasts forever. And that's the title of this message today, Quitting Lasts Forever. Doesn't that truly sum up what we have to avoid at all costs? Quitting lasts forever, especially in the Christian life. Now, I'm not talking about those things that we should quit if we're involved in them, and of course, church members should not be involved in such things as smoking, drinking to excess, drugs, bad habits, and all those works of the flesh that we know from Galatians 5. But there are those things that we should quit. And maybe we had to when we were first being called and were repenting of our sins and saw ourselves for what we were. I'm not talking about quitting one job for another, if that's appropriate. I'm not talking about quitting one golf club for another, if that's appropriate. I'm talking about the way of life that we've been called to. The Christian way of life is now and forever. And if we permanently forsake that, then we have, in effect, quit forever. We can, and we all do, get temporarily discouraged. I know some people here have had some dreadful problems. I know that my family have had some dreadful problems, and we can all get very discouraged. But we're not alone in this. If you'll turn over to Numbers 11, starting in verse 10. We'll see someone who was discouraged. Numbers 11 verse 10 says, "Then Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, every one at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. Moses was also displeased." See, the provocation here was very great. Their murmurings reflected great dishonor upon God. Verse 11, "So Moses said to the Lord, 'Why have you afflicted your servant, and why have I not found favor in your sight, that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them, that you should say to me, "Carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child, to the land which you swore to their fathers?'" Verse 13, "Where am I to get meat to give all of these people? For they weep all over me, saying, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I am not able to bear all these people alone because the burden is too heavy for me." Now that to me sounds like great discouragement. How would we have reacted in similar circumstances? Verse 15, "If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now. If I have found favor in your sight, do not let me see my wretchedness." Wouldn't we be discouraged, all those miracles and all that protection, and still they complained? But we know that any discouragement that this man of God suffered was only temporary. If you turn over to 1 Kings 19 verse 4, 1 Kings 19 verse 4, we'll see here that Elijah wanted to die. 1 Kings 19 verse 4. "But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, 'It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's.'" Now, this was after the victory on Mount Carmel, where he withstood the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah, that's in verse 19, and won the day. This was after the 3.5 years of drought that had ended and escaping from Jezebel. He was somewhat discouraged, to say the least. And the third brief example of discouragement is found in Job. Let's read Job 1, verses 13 to 22. Job 1, starting in verse 13. "Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And a messenger came to Job and said, 'The oxen were ploughing and the donkeys feeding beside them. When the Sabaeans raided them and took them away, indeed they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep of the servants and consume them, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'The Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking, another came and said, 'Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house and fell on the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you.'" Verse 20. "Then Job arose, tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Now, you know, that must be one of the most incredible passages in the whole of the Bible. Just looking very quickly at some of the passages here, it says in verse 15, indeed they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword. Verse 16, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants. Verse 17, the Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword. Verse 18, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and in verse 19, they are dead. Now, we think we have problems, and we do have problems, and we have serious problems. But what are they like compared to Job, and what was his attitude? Wouldn't we get discouraged if that happened? But he said in verse 22, in all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. I find that one of the most incredible examples in the whole of the Bible. There are plenty of good examples, but that to me is just, it's mind-blowing to see all that he went through and still maintained his faith in God. He never even thought of quitting in spite of a catalogue of events that really do take some understanding. In the New Testament, there is a prime example of discouragement, and not only on a temporary basis. If you'll turn across to Matthew 26 verses 55 and 56, this really is a prime example of discouragement. Matthew 26 verse 55 said, in that hour Jesus said to the multitudes, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Not just some of the disciples, it says here all of them. They must have been massively discouraged to be in a situation like that and to take that sort of action. But the scriptures show that this was temporary and that they didn't quit. Perhaps in their heart of hearts they fully understood that quitting does indeed last forever. These examples were all about temporary discouragement that we can all feel. I felt it this week because of situations and circumstances that happened within my own family. You get very discouraged. But they all picked themselves up, dusted themselves down, and you know how the song goes. They got on with it. But there were some permanent quitters. Whether these people ever really understood, we don't know. But we know that God knows. But after 3.5 years of preaching about the kingdom of God, healing so many people and performing so many miracles, there were those who turned their back on Christ. If you turn to John 6, reading verses 61 to 66, John 6, starting in verse 61. John 6, verse 61. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are Spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore I have said to you that no man can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. It doesn't say a few, it says many disciples went back and walked with him no more. We see here the backsliding of many disciples. Many of them must have gone back to their houses, their families, their friends, their jobs, whatever they had left in the first place. But here were many that went back. And in 1 John 2, First John 2, if you turn there, we find a telling verse, verse 19. 1 John 2, verse 19 says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest, that none were of us." Now this verse could surely have been written a few years ago, couldn't it? We had 150,000 attending the Feast of Tabernacles at many feast sites around the world, and probably just around 10 years ago. And today, how many attend the feast in the various corporate churches of God? 20,000? 25,000? 30,000? I doubt if it's as high as 30,000. And where are all those others that were once part of us? Have they quit forever, or are they just having a prolonged period of discouragement, bewilderment, or just plain aimless spiritual wandering? I remember at quite a number of feasts, the question was usually asked, "Who is here now that won't be here next year?" Do you remember that? It used to be said many times. It appeared that year after year there were always dropouts from the previous year. Now, we're not to judge these people, because God knows their hearts. Some or many may just be in a temporary spiritual wilderness. Let us hope so. But you know, I remember working with a young American in 1994-95. He was young, but of course at my age, everybody seems young. He was trained at Ambassador College. He lived in America. He was brought up in the church. He married in the church. He was a fine young man, and he got three young children. But in 1995, he stopped attending church. He said that that's what he wanted to do, and if he attended services at a later time, it would be on a Sunday. He rang me about 6 months later on the Feast of Trumpets and left a message on my answer machine. He wanted some business information. We worked together. I returned the call and said to him, "Did you realize that the day you rang me was on the Feast of Trumpets?" And he said, "No." Within 6 months, he'd forgotten a feast day. It had just gone. 2 years later, he rang me on the Day of Atonement, and again got my answer machine. I rang him when I got back from the feast and said, "Did you realize what day you'd rung me?" And he said, "No." I said, "It was the Day of Atonement." And he said, "That's the second time I've done it to you." And he realized that he hadn't realized, if you know what I mean. 2 holy days, he'd been brought up in the church, and within 6 months he didn't know about the Feast of Trumpets. A couple of years later, he hadn't got a clue about the Day of Atonement. Has he quit forever? I don't know. You don't know. God knows. I only hope that he is in temporary spiritual wilderness. Maybe in the sense God doesn't know, because he leaves free moral agency. We've got the greatest calling in the world, and quitting must never enter our thinking, irrespective of the circumstances in which we find ourselves. There are quite a number of men who have never given up in their own particular field of endeavor. At the feast last year in England, one of the speakers spoke about Second Lieutenant Hiro Onodo of the Japanese Army, who was conscripted in 1942, and he recounted about the moment he received his orders in his book called No Surrender. His superior officer said, "You are absolutely forbidden to die by your own hand. It may take 3 years, it may take 5, but whatever happens, we will come back for you. Until then, so long as you have one soldier, you are to continue to lead them. You may have to live on coconuts. If that is the case, live on coconuts. Under no circumstances are you to give up your life voluntarily." Within the next several months, Japan was beaten and the Japanese everywhere were ordered to lay down their arms. But Hiro Onodo and his 4 companions refused. He attained his orders at face value and would not, under any circumstances, surrender. Now, to cut a very long story short, one by one his companions deserted were killed or captured, but he fought on. On March the 9th, 1974, nearly 29 years after his country surrendered, Hiru Onodo emerged from the jungle after his original commanding officer was found and he rescinded those orders from nearly three decades earlier. Did this lieutenant quit? Not on your life. He endured to the end as far as his orders were concerned. Then there were the Wright brothers, who just over 100 years ago flew for a few seconds. Because they didn't quit in their endeavours, just look at air travel today. Thomas Edison persevered thousands of times when inventing the electric light bulb. He didn't quit when we just take this invention for granted today. Had he quit, history might have been somewhat different. It took him years of persistence to succeed. And I took this from the internet about Edison. It says, like Benjamin Franklin, Thomas Alva Edison was both a scientist and inventor. Born in 1847, Edison would see tremendous change take place in his lifetime. He was also responsible for making many of those changes occur. When Edison was born, society still thought of electricity as a novelty, a fad. By the time he died, entire cities were lit by electricity. Much of the credit for that progress goes to Edison. In his lifetime, Edison patented 1,093 inventions, earning him the nickname the Wizard of Menlo Park. The most famous of his inventions was an incandescent light bulb. Besides the light bulb, Edison developed the phonograph and the kinetoscope, a small box for viewing movie films. He also improved upon the original design of the stock ticker, the telegraph, and Alexander Graham Bell's telephone. He believed in hard work, sometimes working 20 hours a day. Edison was quoted as saying, "Genius is 1% inspiration and 99% perspiration." In tribute to this important American, electric lights in the United States were dimmed for 1 minute on October the 21st, 1931, a few days after his death. He never quit in all his endeavors. He just persisted. You may recall that Edmund Hillary and Sherpa Tenzin finally got to the top of Mount Everest in June 1953, after so many people had tried before, but they didn't quit. There is a vacuum cleaner in the UK called the Dyson vacuum cleaner. And I heard an interview with James Dyson fairly recently where he was talking about his vacuum cleaner, which has taken a huge chunk of the UK market, and it's now going worldwide. He said that he had produced 5,500 prototypes in 4 years before he managed to produce the model that he wanted. Now just work that out, that's almost 1,400 a year, or four prototypes a day. Do you think that he quit? Not at all. He went at it for 4 years until he actually got what he wanted. And Mr. Herbert Armstrong is a classic case of not quitting. In his autobiography, he relates stories about how the college nearly went under a number of times. But he never quit, and through his dogged persistence and faith in God, he won through. He just did not quit. And again, I just want to read a little bit from the autobiography. From Volume 2, Chapter 56, it says, "A supreme crisis now forced to fold up?" Now came the real troubles. We reached the crossroads. This was to be the real test. Ahead now was the possible transition from a small, struggling, virtually one-man work to a major-scale organization exerting a powerful influence on humanity the world around. Ambassador College was to provide the only means possible. It was to be the recruiting and training center, integrating into effective organization those whom God would call to surround me, to become this Christ-led and spirit-powered organism. But lying in wait, poised to spring at us in satanic fury, was a succession of such seemingly insurmountable obstacles, diabolical plots, persecutions, and oppositions as I had never dreamed of facing. Everyone, except my wife and I, knew the college had folded up before it had even opened its doors to students. And of course, the living head of his church, Jesus Christ, knew it hadn't. On one occasion, I almost snapped, it says further on. I weakened to the extent that I actually prayed one night that God would let me die through the night and relieve me from the almost unbearable agony. But next morning, I was deeply repentant for that and prayed earnestly for God's forgiveness. Twice, I did give up on going to bed at night, but next morning was another day and I bounded back repentant for having given up, if only momentarily. And then further on it says, Ambassador College had started. It was not born without agonizing birth pangs, but as a mother is soon over the pangs of childbirth, so we are not suffering them today. Yet the trials and troubles, oppositions and satanic plots to stop the college and work did not end on October the 8th, 1947. Even the worst was yet to come. And then, right at the end of chapter 57, it says, previously I have mentioned the opposition facing getting the college started. There had been plans, plots, and schemes to stop the broadcast work before it had started, and kill it after it had started. Not from lay members, either at Eugene or up in the Willamette Valley, but from jealous and coveting ministers. There were temptations to drop it, offers of something better financially. Only these didn't really tempt me. There had been seemingly insurmountable obstacles to hurdle over. But now, there was now opposition, whether intentional from those who bought it in or not, from within the faculty. And so the story goes on. I'm sure we've all read that. But Mr. Herbert Armstrong, did he quit? We know the answer. He certainly didn't quit. These are all examples of men not quitting, in spite of the considerable odds that they faced. How much more should we persevere and persist with the most important calling in the world that we have been privileged to be given? The Apostle Paul likens our Christian life to a race. If you'll turn to Hebrews 12, start reading in verse 1. Hebrews 12 verse 1. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. See, it's quite an analogy. In a marathon race, and the Christian life we know is not a sprint or a short race, but it's a marathon, it's a lifelong process. Marathon runners can hit the wall, often, we're told, after about 20 miles. The wall is an invisible barrier, a physical and psychological wall of pain that can spell disaster for those who are unprepared. Apparently, and I've never been a marathon runner, some suffer extreme fatigue, blurred vision. They can grow dizzy and become disorientated. And I understand some can experience advanced depression. The urge to slow down or to quit completely can overwhelm the runner. But can't we feel the same at times? In Christian terms, it's called falling away. It was forecast. If you turn over to 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3 confirms this. Says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come, the day of Christ's return, unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Returning to the analogy of the marathon race, if we haven't already, we will confront our wall, and it is up to us to make sure that we overcome it. See, the runner mustn't quit. He has put in all those hours and all of that training, often depriving himself of many things in pursuit of that goal. The nearer the end of the race, the more the runner knows that he just has to hang in there. And our calling is exactly the same. We can now surely see the writing on the wall with world events, with this vile and corrupt society. and we must be near the end of our race. To quit now would be an act of extreme folly, knowing what God has got in store for us. If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians 9, starting in verse 24, Paul again compares our way of life to a race. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest, when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified, that is, rejected after testing. Paul is saying that all who run may win the imperishable crown. There is room for everyone to get the prize. You cannot fail if you run well. The fact is, though, that world-class runners will slip drastically if they only train once or twice a week. The body and mind are no longer in top shape, and the runner suffers accordingly. Most experts agree that a marathon runner should put in at least 3 hours training a day to stay in top form. It's the daily workouts that keeps an athlete in prime condition. The same is true for the Christian spiritual condition. Daily prayer and Bible study is a key to being in the finest spiritual condition. Now, we've heard this said so many times before, but do we really understand the importance of this habit? It could mean the difference between finishing the course or dropping out some way along the line. In Bild, the German newspaper, and that's woken Mr. Link up. I'm joking, he was still wide awake. In Bild, the German newspaper, on December the 24th last year, they produced a newspaper with only good news, which is the opposite of the way that they normally operate. They listed 100 memorable events in 2003. Number 100 was the capture of Saddam Hussein, and number one, yes, number one, was the report that daily prayer gives an extra 11 years of life. Remember the old saying, 7 days without prayer makes 1 week. W-E-A-K. Let me just read this very brief story here. It says, years ago, an IBM junior executive made a mistake that cost the company several million dollars. IBM's founder, Thomas J. Watson Sr., summoned him into his office. Assuming the worst, the solid young executive said, "I guess you want my resignation." Mr. Watson replied, "You can't be serious." I nearly said it the other way. "You cannot be serious. We just spent millions of dollars educating you. God is the founder of the most important organization of all, his government, soon to be set up on earth to rule the entire world. God is now in the process of hiring, educating, and developing his management team. He is training us to become powerful rulers in that kingdom. How much has God already spent on your training and education?" Had we ever thought of it that way? We've had plenty of opportunity in recent years to quit and to give up. I gave a sermon not long ago on the reasons for testing and trials. And such tests and trials and problems can cause us to stumble and to quit if we're not careful. Luke 9, if you'll turn there, verse 59 to 62, has an admonition for us today. Luke 9, verse 59. Luke 9, verse 59 says, "Then he said to another, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' Jesus said to him, 'Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God.' And another also said, 'Lord, I will follow you, but let me go first and bid them farewell who are at my house.' But Jesus said to him, No one having put his hand to the plough and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Once we have been called and repented and been baptized, there is only one way to go. That is forward. We cannot quit. Have you asked yourself, why do people in the church quit? Well, amongst other things, personal problems can overwhelm them. How many of God's people have had serious problems in the last few years? How many of us have been immune? Very few, if any. The world can overwhelm us and we can get very discouraged. The easy option just seems to quit, but we can't. People quit because they lack vision. We have to keep in focus what is in store for us in the kingdom of God. Their vision is purely for the here and now. I remember Mr. Herbert Armstrong saying, and I'm paraphrasing, he said that this life is purely a temporary physiochemical existence and that real life is eternity as a spirit member of the family of God. How many of us forget that explanation when we're all caught up in the affairs of daily living? I plead guilty at times. Do you? I'm sure we all do. People can quit because they can get hung up on some twiggy issue that can become all-consuming, and they can neglect the weightier matters of the law, eventually leading to disillusionment with the church and the Christian way of life. And crucially, many may never have been convicted of the Christian way of life in the first place. We can all be bright and bubbly and gung-ho for God's way whilst the going is good, but the sea of life is calm and everything in the garden is rosy, if you'll excuse a whole host of mixed metaphors. But when those tests and trials come along, that is when God really finds out whether we are totally and completely sold on his way of life or whether we are only fair weather friends. God finds out about us when the going is not smooth. You know the old phrase, the tough get going when the going gets tough. And in 2 Peter 1 verses 5 to 10, gives us instruction for our growth and the diligence that we need. 2 Peter 1 verse 5, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. We are to make our calling and election sure. And that's not done by falling away or quitting. But we know that there will be those who will quit because Scripture reveals this. 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 to 5. St. Timothy 4, verse 1 says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And Mr. Messier referred to this in his sermon today. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Many today in the various corporate churches of God or the independents have embraced understanding, in inverted commas, and concepts that have historically not been part of our body of faith. And I was interested that Mr. Messier covered this today very well. I'm sure that we are all aware of this sad situation. Usually when sound doctrine goes, so do those who are involved in it. In verse 4 here, it says that fables will be heard and accepted. In a way, they have quit. They have quit the truth. And it is all very sad. But Paul goes on to say that he has kept the faith, fought the fight, and finished the race. Back to that analogy again. Verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. And by persevering and not quitting, there was laid up for him the crown of righteousness. Surely, that's something worth hanging in there for. And as a final scripture, Matthew 24, verse 13, tells us that we must stay the course. I'm sure probably most, if not all of you, no need to look up this scripture. We know it off by heart. And it is a repeat of what's said in Matthew 10, verse 22. But Matthew 24, verse 13 says, but he who endures to the end, the same shall be saved. We have to endure, not quit. We're having our chance now for eternal life. We'll be taking the Passover in a few weeks' time, and those who have quit will not be taking it. I want to read, when things go wrong, it says that the author was a special man from England, but I thought that all men from England were special. But it says, when things go wrong as they sometimes will, when the road you're trudging seems all uphill, when the funds are low and the debts are high, and you want to smile but you have to sigh, when care is pressing you down a bit, rest if you must, but don't you quit. Life is queer with its twists and turns, as every one of us sometimes learns, and many a failure turns about, when he might have won had he stuck it out. Don't give up though the pace seems slow, you may succeed with another blow. Success is failure turned inside out, the silver tint of the clouds of doubt, and you can never tell how close you are, it may be near when it seems so far. So stick to the fight when you're hardest hit, it's when things seem worse that you must not quit. It says right at the end, it's when things seem worse that you must not quit. I'll finish today where I started in this sermon by quoting Lance Armstrong when he said, pain is temporary, quitting is forever. Let us never forget that simple but very profound admonition.